The Sunday school lesson was an excellent foundation for what we're going to talk about this morning. The tabernacle. The tabernacle was God's due order of worship. Everything had to be done His way. You notice there was no room to put an addition on the tabernacle. It was a completed project, and there was no adding or subtracting from what God's Word said. In Deuteronomy 7, in verse 1, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites, and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, and shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." And down in verse 25, he says again, "The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring any or an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing." Why is it a cursed thing? Why is some silver and gold a cursed thing, and some silver and gold, we make the tabernacle with it? What's the difference? Well, you know, in the New Testament, the Bible talks about meat offered to idols. And Christians, meat is good. Nobody turns down a good juicy steak, and I like that deer steak which has been pounded and made tender and breaded and fried. I mean, it's good stuff. But if it's been offered in sacrifice to an idol, though it does not change the chemical makeup of the meat or what it is or how it tastes or its nutritional value, there's something abominable about it now because it's association. It is causing you to have a link, your affections and your appetites and your being to have a link with false religion, a false god, a lie. And so when God told the children of Israel, He said, "Don't give your sons and daughters to them, because they will turn away their hearts." Now, why was God so sure that some graven image, something made out of wood covered with gold or silver, would have such an attraction that it would turn away somebody's heart from the true and living God? Surely he had more confidence in himself than that. What's the problem? The problem is this, that you have an inclination to that which is carnal, temporal, fleshly, pleasureful, and the worship of the true God is worshiping that which is true and right and holy. And worshiping false gods was usually based on fun and sensuality, feasting, dancing, that which pleases the carnal flesh. And so God knew that if there was any open door, that we would gravitate to that and not to the truth and the true God. What a sad commentary on us, that we would be so quick and prone to gravitate to something that is false, something that is man-made, something that is pleasing to our flesh at the expense of our relationship with God. That's a sad commentary on us, but it's reality. And therefore God said, destroy all the remnants of their idolatry, the names, the silver and gold that is upon them, lest thou be snared in that. Because anything that is of a false religion that is not of the Lord is an abomination to Him. In Deuteronomy 12:3 it says, "And ye shall overthrow their altars and break down their pillars and burn their groves with fire, and ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place." In Deuteronomy 12:30 it says, "Take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise." Does God want to be served with the remnants of idolatry? Does God want to be served in some innovative, idolatrous way of worship? He doesn't want any part of it. When Israel was to build an altar unto the Lord, they were to build an altar of stones that had no one had taken a chisel to. If they built an altar of hewn stones, it was corrupt. God didn't want man-made altars in the sense He didn't want them hewing the stones. He wanted just plain old stones there. There was symbolism in that. God doesn't need our help. He doesn't want our innovations. In Deuteronomy 4:2, it says, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." In Deuteronomy 12:32, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." And you know this is repeated in Revelation, when God says, don't add to the words of the prophecy of this book, or I will add to you the plagues that are written in this book, and don't take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, or I will take away your part out of the book of life, and out of the city, and so forth. Now, it seemed that Israel had a weak spot. And Israel's weak spot was adding to and subtracting from God's instructions. We find it started with, in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, we find Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire before the Lord. Now, it was still fire. You know, fire is fire. But it was from a different source than what they were supposed to take it from. It was in a different way than what they were supposed to do it. They weren't following the instructions, and they were making an offering to the Lord, but it wasn't the offering the Lord had commanded. And Nadab and Abihu were consumed right there on the moment. God burned them up. The fire of God fell and consumed them. Now, they were only following the example of their father, who led the people earlier to have a feast to Jehovah with man-made devices and not God's word, not God's instructions. Remember that at the Mount of Sinai? We talked about that. We find in the Old Testament as we go through that in 2 Kings 16:10, "And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it, according to all the workmanship thereof." He wanted an altar at Jerusalem in the temple, just like this pagan altar. It looked really nice. So was this okay? Was it okay to borrow the pattern of a pagan altar? Well, this is the commentary of God upon Ahaz in verse 2 of that same chapter. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his sons to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Remember that. Under every green tree. 13 times. In the Old Testament, Israel's idolatry is spoken of in association with green trees. 13 times. In 1 Samuel 15, we find that Saul disobeyed God to worship according to what was good in the sight of the people and in his own sight. What was Samuel's answer to this? Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken to the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Next we go, we find David carrying the ark of God on an ox cart, just like the heathen did. And due to that, Uzziah died. And then they did it later, and David confessed that the reason that this happened to us is because we did it not according to the due order, which God had instructed. In 1 Kings 12:26-33, We find a man, Jeroboam, wanting to unify the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And he knew if they kept going up to Jerusalem, to the temple, their hearts would be turned back to Rehoboam. So he instituted a new mode of worshiping God. He wasn't trying to replace God. He wasn't trying to worship Baal or anybody else. He was wanting to worship Jehovah in a new and different way so that the people would have a center of unity in the north where he was over the 10 tribes instead of looking back to the temple that Solomon built and having their hearts turned back to Solomon. He set up a new festival day, basically a new religious holiday of his own choosing, not according to God's word. And all this was still to direct the people to worship God, just in a little different way. Was this acceptable? No. In fact, God was so angry that Jeroboam's whole family was cut off from the face of the earth because of it. And 21 times in the Old Testament, it is said, a reference is said to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And Jeroboam's sin in having them worship God in a different mode, a different way, led them to being carried away to Assyria. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. In 2 Chronicles 33:17, we find it says, "Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only." Was that okay? No. That was a falling short of true revival. We find the case of the Samaritans in 2 Kings 17:32, where the king of Assyria hauled off the northern tribes and replaced them with some other people, and God sent lions among the people because of their idolatry. And so they sent some priests back to educate the people. And it says, "So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves the lowest of them, priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods, after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence." So these nations, it says, feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. That's the foundation of where the Samaritans came from. They feared the Lord, but they mixed it with their paganism. And we all know that that wasn't acceptable then. Now, with this as a foundation, let's talk about Christmas. What about Christmas? I was raised with it. When I was a child, it was the best time of the year. It was the most exciting time of the whole year. I was raised believing in all the commercialism, the Santa Claus, everything. Boy, we would make sure that my wife and I were discussing, and her childhood was basically the same, that when those Christmas specials came on TV, we made sure that we were home. We watched it. We made sure we didn't miss them. We checked the paper. We looked at the TV guide. We made sure we knew when it was. Nothing was going to interfere because we had to see Rudolph. And we had to see the snowman. We had to see this. We had to see all these things. We had to make sure we saw our Christmas specials once a year. Boy, that was exciting. Decorating, going out and getting the tree and all, everything. We were into it up to our ears. So naturally, being raised with that, there was a bias in my heart towards those things. I heard justifications for it growing up. Some of the most beautiful hymns are hymns about the birth of Christ. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with those hymns that are godly hymns about the birth of Christ. They can be sung throughout the year. They can be sung anytime. They're godly, beautiful hymns. And we should know how to separate the meat from the bones. Let's talk about Christmas. I'm going to be quoting from many different sources here. If you want to verify something that is said, I can find the source for you, but I'm not going to give every source. I'm just going to quote different sources of information. Evidence points to the 4th century as the time when Christmas celebration began. Records covering the first 3 centuries of the New Testament church history mention an increasing significance given to the period from Passover to Pentecost. Yet evidence is lacking to prove any celebration regarding the Savior's birth. In the middle of the 3rd century, Origen gives a list of fasts and festivals which were observed in his time, and no mention is made of Christmas. The lack of such testimony supports the conclusion that no celebration was then observed. Christmas was not among the earliest festivals of the church. It was not celebrated, commemorated, or observed, neither by the apostles nor in the apostolic church, not for at least the first 300 years of church history. History reveals that about 440 AD, the church at Jerusalem commenced the celebration of Christmas following the lead of Roman Catholicism. So what was going on before, quote-unquote, Christmas came into being? By the way, the word Christmas is from the word Christ Mass. The word Mass meaning festival, feast, and it was the Christ feast. It's only one of many Roman Catholic feasts. They have St. Michael Mass, St. John Mass. They have Masses all over the place with different names attached to them. And the Christ Mass was the big one. It was the top of the list, and there's a reason for that. Christmas has a long evolution. Christmas customs are an evolution from times long before the Christian period, a descent from seasonal pagan religious and national practices, hedged about with legend and tradition. Their seasonal connections with the pagan feasts of the winter solstice relate them to ancient times, when many of the earth's inhabitants were sun worshippers. As the superstitious pagans observed the sun gradually moving south in the heavens and the days growing shorter, they believed the sun was departing never to return. To encourage the sun's return north, in effect, to give the winter sun god strength and to bring him back to life again, the sun gods were worshipped with elaborate rituals and ceremonies, including the building of great bonfires, decorating with great evergreen plants such as holly, ivy, and mistletoe, and making representations of summer birds as house decorations. The winter solstice, then, was the shortest day of the year, when the sun seemingly stood still in the southern sky. Observing the slowdown in the sun's southern movement and its stop, the heathen believed that their petitions to it had been successful. A time of unrestrained rejoicing broke out with revelry, drinking, and gluttonous feasts. Then, when the pagans observed the sun moving again northward, and a week later were able to determine that the days were growing longer, a new year was proclaimed. End quote. Robert Myers, in his book Celebrations, says, prior to the celebration of Christmas, December 25th in the Roman world was the Natalis Solis Invicti, the birthday of the unconquerable sun. This feast, which took place just after the winter solstice of the Julian calendar, was in honor of the sun god Mithras, originally a Persian deity whose cult penetrated the Roman world in the 1st century BC. Besides the Mithraic influence, other pagan forces were at work. From the 17th of December until the 23rd, Romans celebrated the ancient feast of the Saturnalia. It was commemorative of the golden age of Saturn, the god of sowing and husbandry. Another quote, in Scandinavia, the great feast of Yule, with all its various ceremonies, had celebrated the birth of the winter sun god. In the Latin countries, there reigned Saturnalia, a cult of the god Saturn. The date December 25 coincided also with the birth of Attis, a Phrygian cult of the sun god, introduced into Rome under the empire. The popular feasts attached to the births of other sun gods, such as Mithras, were also invariably celebrated at the time of the winter solstice. So, there is a amalgam of many different pagan beliefs that all were around the winter solstice. Nature worship was intertwined with all of this. The transition from festivals commemorating the birth of a sun god to a celebration ostensibly for the son of God occurred sometime in the 4th century. Unable to eradicate the heathen celebration of Saturnalia, the Church of Rome, sometime before 336 AD, designated a feast of the Nativity to be observed. In order to make Christianity palatable to the heathen, the Roman Church simply took Saturnalia, adopted it into Christianity, and then eventually many of the associated pagan symbols, forms, customs, and traditions were reinterpreted, in effect Christianized, in ways acceptable to Christian faith and practice. In fact, in 375 AD, the Church of Rome, under Pope Julius I, merely announced that the birth date of Christ had been quote-unquote discovered to be December 25th. And was accepted as such by the faithful. The festival of Saturnalia and the birthday of Mithras could now be celebrated as the birthday of Christ. The pagans flocked into the Catholic places of worship because they were still able to worship their old gods, but merely under different names. It mattered not to them whether they worshipped the Egyptian goddess, mother, and her child under the names Isis and Horus, or under the names of the Virgin Mary and the Christ child. Either way, it was the same old idol religion. Roman Catholicism's Christmas Day is nothing but baptized paganism, having come along much too late to be part of the faith once delivered to the saints, end quote. Another quote here. Seemingly forgotten is the essential role religion played in the world of ancient Rome. But the Emperor Constantine understood. By giving official status to Christianity, he brought internal peace to the empire. A brilliant military commander, he also had the genius to recognize that after declaring Christianity the state religion, Constantine forced all the pagans in his empire to be baptized into the Church of Rome. There was need for true union between paganism and Christianity. The corrupt Roman Church was full of pagans now masquerading as Christians, all of which had to be pacified. What better way than to Christianize their pagan idolatries? Thus, the Babylonian mysteries, religions, were introduced by Constantine beginning in 313 AD. The Constantine-led Roman Church was more than willing to adapt and adopt pagan practices in order to make Christianity palatable to the heathen. Constantine used religion as a political tool totally devoid of any true spirituality. So pagan rituals and idols took on Christian names. Pagan holidays were reclassified as Christian holy days. December 25th, the victory of the sun god festival in the pagan Babylonian world. In the ancient Roman Empire, the celebration can be traced back to Roman festival Saturnalia, and we already went through that. To the ancient pagan civilizations, many of them, December 25th was the birthday of the gods, the time of year when days began to lengthen and man was blessed with a regeneration of nature. Moreover, all of December 25th's Babylonian and Roman festivals were characterized by 5 to 7 day celebration periods of unrestrained revelry and licentiousness. Now, this process of assimilation is characteristic of Roman Catholicism. Here's a quote from Pope Gregory. He wrote to Abbot Mellitus on how to order things in Britain, AD 606. This is his words. The temples of the idols among the people should on no account be destroyed. The idols themselves are to be destroyed, but the temples themselves are to be aspersed with holy water, altars set up in them, and relics deposited there. For if these temples are well built, they must be purified from the worship of demons and dedicated to the service of the true God. In this way, we hope that the people, seeing that their temples are not destroyed, may abandon their error and, flocking more readily to their accustomed resorts, may come to know and adore the true God. And since they have a custom of sacrificing many oxen to demons, let some other solemnity be substituted in its place, such as a day of dedication or festivals of the holy martyrs, whose relics are enshrined there. On such occasion, they might well construct shelters of boughs for themselves around the churches that were once temples and celebrate the solemnity with devout feasting. Now, from a human standpoint, a governmental standpoint, this may seem like prudence and wisdom. The problem we have here is we're coming at conversion and evangelism from the wrong standpoint. Conversion and evangelism was never meant to be approached from the governmental standpoint. How is a government going to convert people to Christianity? Well, we're going to wipe out all the idols and the things, their names, but then we're going to take their temples and put relics of martyrs and relics of saints, and we're going to put different idols there for them to worship. We're going to wash them with holy water, sprinkle them with holy water, and now we're going to come and we're going to worship the true God on the same dates with new and different relics, new and different shrines, and different names. Well, that seems like a politically wise move. But is that what the apostles did? Is that the way Jesus went about converting people? In Acts 19:18, it says, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "For they themselves show of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." In that same book, Paul tells them, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." Paul tells them later that they could not even eat meat that had been offered to an idol if it had been showed them that this was indeed offered to an idol. They were to abstain from that. We'll read more verses in a little bit. Paul tells them, flee from idolatry. In 2 Kings 18:3, we find that it says, Hezekiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan, which means a piece of brass. It had been exalted into a wrong position, so he destroyed it. So the question arises, are we Christianizing paganism or paganizing Christianity? In what has been done with Christmas and Easter and all these different holidays that have ancient pagan roots, have we Christianized and converted paganism, or have we paganized Christianity? Christianity had to undergo a transformation so that pagan Rome could convert without giving up its old beliefs and rituals. The actual effect was to paganize official Christianity, end quote. W.E. Vine says this, a compound religion had been manufactured of which Christianity furnished the nomenclature and paganism the doctrines and rites. The idolatry of the Roman world, though deposed from its ancient preeminence, had by no means been demolished. Instead of this, its pagan nakedness had been covered with the garb of deformed Christianity. End quote. Let's look at a few things about Christmas. Some of the realities of Christmas. Number one, the Mass. The word Christ and the Roman Catholic Mass ought not to ever be joined together. It's blasphemy. The Roman Catholic Mass means more now than just the word Mass originally meant. The word Mass meant feast or festival. But Roman Catholic Mass is far more than that. Here's a quote. Along with Rome's direct infusion of paganism, the Papal Church has added some novelties of its own. The principal perversion is the celebration of the Mass. Since the Middle Ages, the concept of transubstantiation has been an integral part of popish worship. Roman Catholics contend that the communion elements are transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ in order to offer a re-sacrifice of Christ, a sacrifice which is said to possess propitiatory merits. The Mass is a blasphemous assault upon the finality and perfection of Christ's sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Another quote, the Mass is the preeminent feature of Christmas celebration. In the Roman Catholic Church, three Masses are usually said to be symbolize the birth of Christ eternally in the bosom of the Father, from the womb of Mary, and mystically in the soul of the faithful, end quote. The Mass itself is something that we ought to distance ourselves from. It is a false concept that the priest has the power to turn bread and wine into the literal body and blood of Christ, and that they are offering a fresh sacrifice of Christ every time they do that. So the Christ Mass, the big Christ Mass, and the December 25th is something that we ought to avoid. We ought to avoid the name. We ought to avoid associating ourselves with it. And I realized that there was a day when I didn't know all this. There was a day when I hadn't thought about it. But it's good for us to think about. Number two, the Christmas tree. Now, that's one of the first things that we kicked out. We decided we were going to have a birthday for Jesus, and we thought, what is this? And we kicked it out. Well, actually, we didn't kick it out right away. We became more practical, and I've heard others say the same thing. Instead of buying some tree from somebody and letting it sit there and turn dead in your house, we went out and thought, this is silly. Let's go out and get a little live tree, and then we'll go out and plant it. You know, this is more practical. We thought we were really moving up in the world. Now we see that the whole thing was a bunch of foolishness, and we're thankful that we see that. But evergreen trees, I told you that 13 times Israel's idolatry was linked with undergreen trees or something, the word green trees. You just look it up, do a search, look up green trees in the Old Testament. And every time except I think two times it didn't refer to idolatry, every other time it did. Evergreen trees, because of their ability to remain green throughout the winter season, when most other forms of vegetation are dormant, have long symbolized immortality. Well, see, I was told the evergreen tree represents eternal life. Well, yeah, it did that to the pagans too. The pagans, that's exactly what they thought. It represented eternal life. It doesn't mean it's Christian. It represents immortality. It represents fertility, sexual potency, and reproduction, and were often brought into homes and set up as idols in ancient pagan societies. The full mystical significance of the evergreen can only be understood when one considers the profound reverence the ancient pagans had for all natural phenomena. To them, nature was everywhere alive. Every fountain had its spirit, every mountain its deity, every water, grove, and meadow its supernatural association. The whispering of the trees was a subtle speech of the gods who dwelt within. This is nothing but nature worship or animism. Another quote. The custom of bringing the tree into the home and decorating it, as is done today, has legendarily been attributed to Martin Luther. That's a justification that a lot of people try to use. It goes on to say, in truth, the modern custom has been lost in obscurity, but almost every culture has some such tradition. For ages, evergreen trees would be brought into the house during the winter as magic symbols of luck and hope for a fruitful year to come. Martin Luther certainly didn't start it. Another quote. This says, the first decorating of an evergreen was done by pagans in honor of their god Adonis, who after being slain was brought to life by the serpent Asclepius. The representation of the slain Adonis was a dead stump of a tree. Around this stump coiled the snake Asclepius, symbol of life restoring. From the roots of the dead tree then comes forth another and different tree, an evergreen tree, symbolic to pagans of a god who cannot die. In Babylon, the evergreen tree came to represent the rebirth and reincarnation of Nimrod as his new son, Tammuz. In Egypt, this god was worshipped in the palm tree as Baal Tamar. Heathen people in the land of Canaan also adopted tree worship, calling it Asherah. A tree with its branches cut off was carved into a phallic symbol. The fir tree was worshipped in Rome as the same newborn god named Baal-berith, fir tree is an evergreen, by the way, who was restored to life by the same serpent. A feast was held in honor of him on December 25th, observed as the day on which the god reappeared on earth. He had been killed and was reborn on that day, victorious over death. It was called the birthday of the unconquered sun. Thus, the annual custom of erecting and decorating evergreen trees was brought down to us through the centuries by the pagan Roman Catholic Church. The paganism of Tammuz and Baal, or the worship of the sun, mingled with the worship of Asclepius, the serpent. Whether erected in private homes or in churches, decorated or not, the evergreen tree is a glaring symbol of this false god. Christmas wreaths are also evergreen, and they're round. And they come from sun worship and also from fertility symbols. Mistletoe, here's an interesting quote. The use of the mistletoe plant, which is poisonous to both man and animals, can be traced back to the ancient Druids. The Druids were pagan Celtic priests who were considered magicians and wizards. It represented the false Messiah, considered by the Druids to be a divine branch that had dropped from heaven and grew up on a tree on earth. This is an obvious corruption of God's prophetic word concerning Christ, the man, the branch, coming from heaven. The mistletoe, by the way, does anybody know where the, just raise your, you don't have to say it, but does anybody know where the name mistletoe came from? I didn't either till I read this. The mistletoe, being a sacred plant and also a symbol of fertility, was also believed to contain certain magical powers. Having been brought to earth from heaven by a mistle thrush carrying it in its toes. Hence the name, mistletoe. It was once known as the plant of peace, and in ancient Scandinavia, enemies were reconciled under it. Yet another reason why people come to kiss under the mistletoe. It was supposed to bring good luck and fertility, and even to protect from witchcraft the house in which it hung. Well, I've heard other things concerning what the Druids did with mistletoe as well. But number five, Santa Claus. Santa Claus is kind of an amalgam of different ancient pagan beliefs as well, And these first two quotes will reveal two different lines. Santa Claus, or Father Christmas, is said to be a corruption of the Dutch Sant Nicholas, or Saint Nicholas, as we say. Saint Nicholas was a 4th century Catholic bishop of Myra in Asia Minor who gave treats to children. He was canonized by the Roman Catholic Church, regarded as a special friend and protector of children. The red suit comes from the fact that Catholic bishops and cardinals in Italy wear red. Santa Claus was also known as Christ Kringle, a corruption of the German Christ Kindle, or Christ Child. Another quote said this, and it's interesting, the one said Dutch, and this one brings out a different line from the Dutch. It says, originally the Santa Claus concept came from the pagan Egyptian god Bes, a rotund, gnome-like personage who was the patron of little children. Bes was said to live at the North Pole, working year-round to produce toys for children who had been good and obedient to their parents. In Dutch, he was called Sinterklaas. Dutch settlers brought the custom to America. In Holland and other European countries, the original Santa Claus was actually a grim personage who traversed the countryside determined to find out who really had been naughty or nice. Those who had been acting up were summarily switched. The association of Santa Claus with snow, reindeer, and the North Pole suggests Scandinavian or Norse traditions of the Yuletide season. In Babylonia, also, the stag or reindeer was a symbol of the mighty one, Nimrod. The symbolism of antlers worn on the head of the noble leader would demonstrate his prowess as a hunter and thereby influence people to follow him. this may be a little monotonous for you to endure, but I think it's important for you to hear. Another quote. Santa is the blasphemous substitute for God. He is routinely given supernatural powers and divine attributes, which only God has. He is made out to be omniscient. He knows when every child sleeps, awakes. He has been bad. He knows when they've been bad or good. He knows exactly what every child wants. He is made out to be omnipresent. On one night of the year, he visits all the good children in the world and leaves them gifts, seemingly being everywhere at the same time. He is also made out to be omnipotent. He has the power to give each child exactly what each one wants. Moreover, Santa Claus is made out to be a sovereign judge. He answers to no one, and no one has authority over him. And when he comes to town, he brings with a full bag of rewards for those whose behavior has been acceptable in his eyes. Santa Claus has become one of the most popular and widely accepted unopposed myths ever to be successfully interwoven into the fabric and framework of Christianity. You look in town, you'll see people with a nativity scene and with Santa Claus, all in the same yard. Don't see any problem with it. It is a fact that Christ was born and that truth should greatly rejoice the heart of every Christian. But the Santa Claus myth distorts the truth of Christ's birthday by subtly blending truth with the myth of Santa Claus. When Christian parents lie to their children about Santa Claus, they are taking the attention of their children away from God and causing them to focus on a fat man in a red suit with God-like qualities. We all know this to be true, and I know that no one here has anything to do with Santa Claus. But it's important to realize just how corrupt and how pagan and ungodly all this is, because it's all interwoven in this thing we call Christmas or Christmas. Another quote I thought was interesting here that adds to this. Many pagan societies have worshipped a hearth god clad in red who came down the chimney to bless those who pleased it and to curse those who didn't. Food and drink offerings were left for him on the hearth or mantle, an effort to please and appease him. There are such red-clad hearth gods worshipped in India and China today. Santa Claus, as we know him, is a composite of many unchristian traditions, taking the form in which we now depict him only about 100 years ago. He is clearly supernatural, attended by a host of supernatural elves or spirits, is able to travel over the entire surface of Earth in a few hours, also climbing down millions of chimneys and back up in this time, and know whether we have been naughty or nice, Once a year he comes down from the heavenlies to bless with gifts those who have found favor, and to leave coal for those he is displeased with. In the 4th century, there is believed to have been a bishop in Asia Minor, remembered for his gifts to children. Because his name was Nicholas, the name St. Nicholas has been blended into the Santa Claus tradition. But there is nothing even remotely Christian about this red-nosed, fat, jolly old elf. He is completely pagan in origin and has displaced Jesus in the awareness and affections of children, becoming the undisputed spirit symbol and centerpiece of Christmas in this nation. Yuletide, Christmas Eve and the 12 days of Christmas. Christmas Eve, or Yule. Yule is a Chaldean word meaning infant. It's interesting also that Yule is the name of a Scandinavian god as well. But Yule is a Chaldean word meaning infant. Long before the coming of Christianity, the heathen Anglo-Saxons called the 25th of December Yule Day. In other words, Infant Day or Child Day. The day they celebrated the birth of the false Messiah. The night before Yule Day was called Mother Night. Today it is called Christmas Eve. And it wasn't called Mother Night after Mary, the mother of our Lord. Mother Night was observed centuries before Jesus was born. Semiramis, Nimrod's wife, was the inspiration for Mother Night, and Child Day was the supposed birthday of her son Tammuz, the sun god. Yuletide, or the 12 days of Christmas. You heard about the 12 days of Christmas? Some of you probably have that song memorized still. What a song to memorize. Yuletide is the 12 days of Christmas. Today's Yule log tradition comes to us from Scandinavia, where the pagan sex and fertility god, Jule, pronounced Yule, was honored in a 12-day celebration in December. A large single log was kept with a fire against it for 12 days. Each day for 12 days, a different sacrifice was offered. The period now counted as the 12 days between Christmas and Epiphany was originally the 12 days of daily sacrifices offered to the Yule log. The Yule log was considered by the ancient Celts a sacred log to be used in their religious festivals during the winter solstice. The fire provided promises of good luck and long life. Each year's Yule log had to be selected in the forest on Christmas Eve by the family using it, and could not be bought, or the superstitions associated with it would not apply. In Babylonian paganism, the log placed in the fireplace represented the dead Nimrod, and the tree which appeared the next morning, which today is called the Christmas tree, was Nimrod alive again, reincarnated in his new son, Tammuz, the sun god. Still today, in some places, the Yule log is placed in the fireplace on Christmas Eve, and the next morning there is a Christmas tree. So, the Christmas candles, giving of gifts, all this comes from these pagan roots, and we're all a part of their celebration. Even the sending out of Christmas cards every year, it's interesting, I had found a quote that I thought was worth reading. The first British Christmas card can be dated back to 1843. The first cards featured pictures of dead birds. Evidently, the popularity of hunting robin and wren on Christmas Day made the dead bird image an appropriate one for holiday cards. Often the text of the cards would also have a morbid tone. Later, the cards displayed dancing insects, playful children, pink-cheeked young women, and festively decorated Christmas trees. The first actual Christmas cards were really Valentine's Day cards with different messages sent in December. Mass production of Christmas cards in the United States can be traced back to 1875. Initially, the manufacturers thought of Christmas cards as a sideline to their already successful business of playing cards. But the tradition of sending cards soon caught on, leading to a very profitable business by itself. It's amazing to me that if you want people to go upward in holiness, if you want people to take upon themselves a practice and a discipline in their life that is scriptural and taught by Christ, you've got to make sure it's documented and proven from the Word to be a definite command of God affecting their salvation. But, if you don't do this, they cry, traditions of men, teaching for doctrines the traditions of men. if you try to get him to do something that's holy and righteous. But to follow foolishness and man-made pagan traditions, they need no documentation, they need no command of God, they don't even need encouragement. In fact, they won't even heed the word of God when told not to follow such foolishness. Quite a revelation of our hearts. One thing I found that was interesting, that Christmas and other Roman Catholic festivals met strong opposition during the Reformation and in early America. The Reformers threw out popish feasts and holidays, including Christmas. Something you don't hear about today because all the Protestants have gone back to it. On Sunday, the 16th of November, 1550, an edict was issued concerning holidays. It was a decree respecting the abrogation of all festivals with the exception of Sundays, which God had ordained. This ban on festival days, including Christmas, caused an uproar in certain quarters, and Calvin was reproached as the instigator of the action, although Calvin wrote and said that he was not even there when it took place. He was glad it had taken place, because one of the points that the Protestant reformers made was that Sunday is the holy day that the New Testament has commanded. The Lord's Day is what the Bible has given to us, and these other holidays, all they do is detract and take away from the Lord's Day. And so they did away with those and were hoping to bring back the focus on the Lord's Day. They called it will worship, which is what it is. It's basically worshiping God my way, what I want to do. The Bible calls it will worship. They called it a violation of Deuteronomy 4 and 12, which I read you some verses there, when God said don't add and don't take away from what I've told you to do. John Knox, in a public debate against the Papists, declared this, quote, that God's word damns your ceremonies. It is evident, for the plain and straight commandment of God is, quote, not that thing which appears good in thy eyes shalt thou do to the Lord thy God, but what the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that do thou, add nothing to it, diminish nothing from it, end quote. Now unless that you're able to prove that God has commanded your ceremonies, this His former commandment will damn both you and them. That was John Knox. In England, when the Puritans gained control of Parliament, they did away with all the Roman holidays, the Romish holidays and festivals. Here's a quote. The Puritan argument against Christmas and other similar institutions is threefold. Number one, no time of worship is sanctified unless God has ordained it. Number two, unscriptural holidays are a threat to the proper observance of the Lord's Day because these holidays tend to eclipse the sanctity which belongs only to the Lord's Day. And number three, the observance of unscriptural holidays tends toward the superstition and innovation in worship which are characteristic of Roman Catholicism. In June 1647, Parliament passed legislation abolishing Christmas and other holidays. For as much as the feast, here's a quote, for as much as the feast of the Nativity of Christ, Easter, Whitsuntide, and other festivals, commonly called Holy Days, have been heretofore superstitiously used and observed, be it ordained that the said feasts and all other festivals, commonly called Holy Days, be no longer observed as festivals. Any law, statute, custom, constitution, or canon, to the contrary, in any wise notwithstanding. Charles Spurgeon said this. Charles Spurgeon was an English Baptist. And in opening a sermon on the 24th of December, 1871, he said this, we have no superstitious regard for times and seasons. Certainly we do not believe in the present ecclesiastical arrangement called Christmas. First, because we do not believe in the Mass at all, but abhor it, whether it be said or sung in Latin or in English. And secondly, because we find no scriptural warrant whatever for observing any day as the birthday of the Savior. And consequently, its observance is a superstition because not of divine authority. In 1899, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church said this, there is no warrant in Scripture for the observance of Christmas and Easter as holidays. Rather the contrary. And they give Galatians 4, 9-11, Colossians 2, 16-21. And such observance is contrary to the principles of the Reformed faith, conducive to will worship, and not in harmony with the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1962, That's getting closer. I was born in 1967. In 1962, the Synod of Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland stated as a difference between them and the more liberal branches of Presbyterianism, they said this, quote, The Free Presbyterian Church rejects the modern custom becoming so prevalent in the Church of Scotland of observing Christmas and Easter. It regards the observance of these days as symptomatic of the trend in the Church of Scotland towards closer relations with episcopacy. At the time of the Reformation in Scotland, all these festivals were cast out of the church as things that were not only unnecessary, but unscriptural. In early America, I have a quote here, American settlers rightfully considered Christmas a popish holiday. In fact, it was only in the early 1800s that several founding members of the New York Historical Society reinvented Christmas. Before then, it was illegal in colonial Massachusetts to even take December 25th off work. Christmas was forbidden as unseemly to ye spiritual welfare of ye community. It was banned in Massachusetts in 1659, and this law remained on the books for 22 years. In Boston, public schools stayed open on December 25th until as late as 1870. It wasn't until 1836 that any state declared Christmas a holiday, and that was Alabama. And then there were no more state declarations until the Civil War. It was not until 1885 that all federal workers were given Christmas Day off. The so-called Christmas customs and traditions were later concocted more for commercial purposes than for religion. Quoting from a 12/23/83 USA Today article about Christmas, quote, a broad element of English Christianity still considered Christmas celebration a pagan blasphemy. The Puritans, Baptists, Quakers, Presbyterians, Calvinists, and other denominations brought this opposition to early New England, and strong opposition to the holiday lasted in America until the middle of the 18th century. Henry Ward Beecher, a Congregationalist, wrote in 1874 of his New England boyhood, quote, to me Christmas is a foreign day, and I shall die so. When I was a boy, I wondered what Christmas was. I knew there was such a time because we had an Episcopal church in our town, and I saw them dressing it with evergreens and wondered what they were taking the woods into the church for. But I got no satisfactory explanation. A little later, I understood it was a Romish institution kept by the Romish church. Dr. H.A. Ironside, in his lectures on the Book of Revelation in 1920, said this, quote, it is a lamentable fact that Babylon's principles and practices are rapidly but surely pervading the churches that escaped from Rome at the time of the Reformation. We may see evidences of it in the wide use of high-sounding ecclesiastical titles once unknown in the Reformed churches. In the revival of holy days and church feasts such as Lent, Good Friday, Easter, and Christ's Mass, or as it is generally written, Christmas. These festivals, when they are turned into church festivals, they certainly come under the condemnation of Galatians 4:9-11, where the Holy Spirit warns against the observance of days and months and times and seasons. All of them, and many more that might be added, are Babylonish in their origin and were at one time linked with the Ashtoreth and Tammuz mystery worship. It is through Rome that they have come down to us, and we do well to remember that Babylon is a mother, with daughters who are likely to partake of her mother's characteristics. Alexander Hislop in 1916, in his classic, The Two Babylons, or The Papal Worship, said this, quote, upright men strove to stem the tide, but in spite of all their efforts, the apostasy went on, till the church, with the exception of a small remnant, was submerged under pagan superstition. That Christmas is a pagan festival is beyond all doubt. The time of the year and the ceremonies with which it is still celebrated prove its origin. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10, if you would. Most people who are sincere believers and celebrate Christmas may have heard little inklings of what I've told you this morning, but I don't believe they understand the fullness of it, and that's partly their own fault because they have not been willing to hear the fullness of it. I know when I was a boy, There were people that told our family that bringing a tree in and decorating a Christmas tree was after heathenish ways. And we didn't listen to it because, after all, our church did it. And we were Baptists, and Baptists were right, and so we were okay. I just about got in a fight with a little boy in first grade because he said Santa Claus wasn't real. Now I was going to defend my faith. Later on, when I found out that he was right and I was wrong, it made me feel like a fool. And I resented being told that it was true and made a fool of myself because I had been told a lie, made to believe a lie. You know what that does to a little child when you tell them about Jesus and all the life of Jesus? They're afraid, once they've gone through that, they're afraid to stand up and say, I believe in Jesus, because after all, they might find out, oh, maybe that was like Santa Claus. Maybe I'm a fool again. It's a shame when people do that, and I'm thankful that God has brought us out of that. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, and he's dealing with this matter of how to deal with idolatry. And he goes through, and a lot of what he's talking in here, what he does is he starts out with an issue. And then he goes off on what we would consider possibly a rabbit trail of illustrating a point, and then he comes back to that issue to reestablish that point in his teaching. Then he'll go off on something else, and then he'll bring it back to that point again. Okay? But he's dealing with them and trying to teach them about how to respond and relate to the idolatrous practices of their day. Now, in Acts 15, the apostles had come together, and they had determined, you see, prior to Cornelius and Peter's vision, if I was a Gentile and I wanted to be a follower of Jesus, I had to become a Jew. I had to be circumcised. I had to come under the law of Moses. For the first 12 years after Pentecost, I had to become a Jew to be a Christian. So Moses' law was entrance requirements. I had to come under Moses' law. Now, after Peter's vision and Cornelius' experience and acceptance of God, we understood that God would accept a repentant, righteous, following Gentile who had turned from the idols and the sin, and Cornelius was a proselyte of the gate. He was a Gentile who was worshiping the true God, attending the synagogues and so forth, a proselyte of the gate, but yet he had not gone all the way and been circumcised and entered into Judaism fully. He was a devout man. He was praying at the hour of prayer, the Jewish hour of prayer. He was doing what Jews would normally do, but he wasn't a full-fledged Jew. But God accepted him without circumcision in the law of Moses. Now, there was confusion. Because, okay, now what do we do? Where do we draw the lines? And the apostles had to come together in Acts 15 to determine exactly how much of Moses' law do we throw out? How much do we keep? What do we demand of Gentiles? The decision was that they were, as long as they abstained from blood and things strangled, and from fornication, meats offered to idols, and so forth, then they could be accepted in. Now, that doesn't mean that's all they had to do to be a true Christian. That means that was entrance requirements. They had to make a clean break. All those things were part of their idolatry, pagan idolatry. The fornication, which could mean a number of things, the meats offered to idols, the strangled blood, and so forth, all that had to do with meat offered to idols and their idolatrous connections. They had to make a clean break with that. They couldn't borrow any vestiges from their old paganism. They had to break with that, abstain from all appearance of that evil, and they had to come in, and now they could be a trainee, a disciple of Jesus, trained how to follow Jesus, all the doctrines of Christ. They could be a church member, and they could grow in grace. Okay? They could go through instruction class or whatever, but those necessary things had to be dealt with right at the beginning before they came in the door. Okay? They had to make a clean break with that. Now, all the rest that the Bible teaches us to do, they still had to learn. They had to learn to observe all things whatsoever Christ commanded. But at the door, they had to agree to these things had to be set in order before they were baptized. You follow what I'm saying? Whereas before, they had to come under circumcision of Moses' law before they could enter in and partake. So, here we're dealing with that, and Paul and the Corinthians, some people in Corinth, got high-minded, just like they did about head covering and tongues and everything else, and were saying, well, an idol is nothing in the world. We know that that idol's nothing. We're just going to go over here, and we're going to eat some meat, and we're going to drink, and we're going to be light, and we're going to be social with these people. We're not worshiping the idol. We just want to be social. Maybe we can reach them, you know. Make a friend, be a friend, and bring a friend to Jesus, right? So that's what we're trying to do. And we don't want to snub these people. So when we're invited, we go over there and we come to the feast that we're invited to and we eat and partake. The only problem is, when you partake of the feast to a god, it's part of the worship of that god. Just like if you'd have gone when Israel was below the mount, if you'd have gone over there and partaken of the meal they prepared, a feast unto the Lord, you would have been a part of the idolatry. Even if you knew that was just a golden calf and it used to be your earring, it doesn't matter. You're partaking in worshiping demons. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is dealing with them on this, and listen to what he says. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, did all eat that same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That was part of their idolatry. It was a feast, as partaking of the feast that they had ordained in their religious circle. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. That's what we're dealing with. This whole passage here is dealing with their problem with wanting to draw nigh and participate in the idolatry of their day. Not wanting to totally shun it. Not wanting to totally separate themselves. He says here, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Or the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to the idol is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship or communion. That's the same word translated communion up in verse 16. I don't want you to have fellowship or communion with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You see the connection here. Israel was told, don't associate with the people. Don't look and see how they worship their gods and say, hey, let's worship God this way. But what happened was this. One generation was separate. The next generation was saying, that looks innocent enough. The next generation had a friend. Hey, Joe, what are you doing this weekend? Oh, not much. Why don't you come? We're having a good time. We're having a feast. Oh, really? What kind of feast? Well, there'll be some dancing and there'll be some music and we're going to have, there's a lot of good food and is it a feast to your, is it a feast to your God? Yeah, but that's no big deal. It's, we just have a lot of fun. Come on, it'll be okay. So, one generation is separated. The next generation says, I know that their idol's nothing. It's, an idol is nothing in the world. I'm not worshiping. I'm just going to be with my friend. You know, I want to be a friend to this guy. I want to be able to reach him. I want to be able to influence his life. So I'm going to go be a part of this. This is okay. I'm not going to worship their God. But what does the next generation do? The next generation builds a temple to Baal. So that was Israel's experience. And Paul is saying that experience was written for our admonition. And so, most of the things about what we call, or the world calls Christmas, Christmas, well, that's innocent enough. You know, it's just getting together as a family. We can remember Jesus. We'll keep Jesus in the focus. Why? Does Jesus want to be in the focus on December 25th? Does Jesus want to be worshipped on a Roman Christ Mass? Is it his birthday? No, it's not his birthday. I guarantee it's not his birthday. December was the cold, rainy season in Israel, just like it's cold here. It was cold there. It was a rainy season. And no ruler in his right mind would have everybody travel to their hometown to pay tax during that season. Nor would a mother go into a cave in a stable, and have a baby, and wrap it in swaddling clothes and lay it in a manger. She'd have had that thing tucked in her robe and trying to keep the thing warm. She wouldn't have wrapped it up and laid it over there in the manger. Shepherds wouldn't be out sleeping under the stars. There's so many things that prove that it could not have been in December. December 25th is a man-made innovation, just like Jeroboam's innovations. And it came from paganism, rich, thick paganism. We as conscientious believers, yes, we can enjoy singing godly hymns about the birth of Christ, the incarnation. Sing them all year long. Enjoy them. I do. Sing about the Advent. It's part of our faith. Don't call them Christmas songs. That's like somebody sprinkling something in your food that you don't want to eat. You know, that's dirty. They're hymns. They're sacred gospel hymns. And I understand that society doesn't understand all this. So how you deal with society, you need to be gracious. People say Merry Christmas. Don't say ha. You know, don't do that. People say, hope you have a Merry Christmas. You can turn around and think of some wise and prudent thing to say, like, well, we sure appreciate the birth of Christ, and we love our Lord, but we don't necessarily celebrate what the world calls Christmas. But I appreciate appreciate it anyways. Thank you. You can be kind. Definitely don't be rude, but we as Christians need to distance ourselves from the world's idolatries. There will be churches having Easter egg hunts in March and April. There seems to be no separation anymore. Things that wasn't that long ago when the church, the main denominations who are now liberal and corrupt, were making laws against these things. It's part of the apostasy of our age. We are living in the days of great apostasy. And if we aren't careful, our next generation and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren can easily slip back into that which we've escaped from, just like we've seen in the churches after the Reformation. There has always been godly souls standing up and saying, separate! But then the trend is to slide back in. So I want to encourage you this morning, if you want to teach your children about the incarnation of Christ, the birth of Christ, you do that. Do it any day of the year. Do it every day of the year if you want to. If you want to sing songs about the birth of Christ and love those songs, do it. But let's avoid all connection with paganism, the Roman Christ Mass, the winter solstice paganism, and all that goes along with it. Let's avoid all that. Let's avoid any connection with it. Let's stand together. Any comments or thoughts from the brethren? I don't think gone over this thoroughly in our church. Some of you may not have realized these things, but I hope that maybe we can all be on the same page now.